You won't be offended. It's sort of it seems like the wrong thing to do at Providence to start early, but I guess we could do it. Balance out a little bit of our balance the other way. Anyway, let's begin by asking the Lord to bless our time. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are a God of grace and mercy. Lord, you're also a God of holiness, righteousness, justice. Lord, we thank you that though we are sinners and have rebelled against you, you have found a way to show mercy and yet still remain just by punishing your precious Son in our place. And we come tonight rejoicing in him, wanting to give him glory, wanting to know him more, wanting to be more like him. And we pray that you would use tonight our time in your word to purify our hearts, to renew our minds, to redirect our lives, that we would be more faithful followers of Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. All right, well, there's a handout in the back. It's Winning the War Within. It's still the title of our message, our messages, the series. And we are looking at that, just the battle with sin that takes place in the life of the believer. When a person becomes a Christian, there begins to be a battle that is entirely different than it ever has been before. Even though unbelievers may battle with, they sometimes will say things like that, working against their demons, and they mean that figuratively, you know, just areas they struggle in. The Christian, when you become a true believer and you're born again, you have a new nature that God gives you, a new heart, and so that now there really is a fundamental conflict going on in the soul between the new nature and the old nature. And so that's the war within. And the concept that we've been looking at is how to walk in holiness. We've been using, as I've been looking at, The Enemy Within, the book by Chris Lundgaard, three books by John Owen, and then really trying to get into passages that deal with this issue. And that's what we're doing right now. We started in Colossians 3 last week, chose that passage because of Colossians 3:5, where it says in the New American Standard, you can turn to Colossians 3, we're going to be there again tonight. In 3:5 it says, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. We noted last time that the phrase, consider the members of your earthly body as dead, if it was translated more literally, would say put to death. Therefore, put to death the members of your earthly body. It's actually an imperative command. It doesn't really say consider as much as it says put to death. Now, the way that you put it to death is by considering and counting the death of Christ to be yours. And so you don't physically put to death the members of your body, but you spiritually reckon upon the power of the cross so that the sinful tendencies of the flesh are rendered powerless. In essence, you are killing them. Kill sin, or sin will be killing you. So we looked at this passage last time, and I want to come, we looked at several imperatives. We saw that he says his main focus is to put off, to put to death the sins, put to death the power of sin in your body. And this is what the command is. And he then talks about putting off and putting on. Put off the old man. He says in verse 8, put them all aside or put them off. Laid aside, verse 9, do not lie to one another since you laid aside the old self. That is, you put off the old self. And then he says put on. And so killing sin or mortifying the deeds of your body and put off and put on are basically two ways that Scripture talks about the same thing. That putting off and putting on is killing sin. It's two ways of describing the same reality. Okay? So, we come today, though, to Colossians 3:16. We basically talked through the first 15 verses last time, but I want us to look at the command in Colossians 3:16 because I think it has tremendous implications for how we kill sin, how we put off and put on. And it's important for us to see that. So our text, we'll, let's start reading at verse 5 and we'll read through verse 16. Verse 17. We're going to focus on verse 16 though. So verse 5 says, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." Now, we're looking at the command, the last command we're going to focus on. It's not the last command in the passage, but it's the last command we're going to spend time on. It is, we looked at several commands last week, which basically were put off and put on. And today we're going to look at the command in verse 16. There's one imperative in that verse, and it is, and that's the blanks there, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That's the command we want to look at. We've talked about how the word is what the Spirit uses anyway. That's His sword, right? And so we would expect that if we're going to put to death the deeds of the body, if we're going to overcome sin, we need the word. The word is what the Spirit's going to use. And sure enough, He ends up by talking about the word. And if we're going to be victorious, we're going to need the word. Now, the context, if you just took Colossians 3:16, and I've looked at this verse many times in my Christian life and have taught on it before. And so when you look at it out of context, it still is amazingly rich and helpful, but it's even more so, as all Scripture is, when you interpret it in context. And the context of Colossians 3:16 is seen when you look at what all that's led up to it. It is related to this idea of how we win the war within, how we overcome the power of sin. We saw last time that Colossians 2 ended up saying basically, hey, these rules that these false teachers are trying to get you to live by, do not taste, do not touch, all this stuff. There were people who said they loved Jesus, and they were coming into the area of Colossae, and they were teaching false doctrines of legalism. That this is the way to be holy, is to learn these rules and to stay away from these things and to do these things and don't do these things and just focus on the external don'ts, list of don'ts, and list of do's. And Paul says, listen, those things may have the appearance of spirituality with the sort of the denial of self that seems to be there, but in reality they have no power over the flesh. Because that's not the way you kill the flesh. You kill the flesh by looking at Christ and through the power of the Spirit, not through man-made rules and regulations. It's but through the Word of God. So then he says, that's the end of chapter 2. Then he's basically telling in chapter 3 how you do it. How are you going to walk in purity and holiness? This is what chapter 3 is about. And as we saw verse 5, that key command, put to death, it says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead, but literally, therefore, put to death the members of your earthly body, immorality, impurity, passion, etc. Therefore, do this. And the way you do it is by putting off and putting on, laying aside and putting on, laying aside these old practices and putting on the new, being renewed in your mind, looking at Christ. But then he comes back, and we talked about that last time. So that's last week. That's enough of a review. Colossians 3:16, though, flows right out of that discussion. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The context, then, of this command that we're looking at tonight, Colossians 3:16, is the context of overcoming sin. Okay? This is telling us more about how we put sin to death. It's telling us more about how we put off and put on. Colossians 3:16 is still informing that basic issue. It doesn't look like it at first when you look at it. It just says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, right? Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. But it flows out of that same context. Now, let's look at the content, second point, the content of verse 16. What does it really tell us to do? What does it add as far as strategies for overcoming sin? You can think about it this way. You know, when somebody has, when we have a stronghold in our life, an area of sin, and that is a biblical concept. The idea of strongholds comes from several places, but mainly 2 Corinthians 10, where it talks about the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God, the pulling down of strongholds, right? And so that there can be a stronghold in our lives, that an area where we easily fall into sin. And how do you overcome that? Well, one of the things that I think the Bible is encouraging us to do, that stronghold thing, is think about, if you have a castle, you think about in the old days, this is, you know, like you watch those old movies or you're reading about, you know, medieval history or whatever. A castle, what would happen is if they conquered a kingdom, took over another kingdom, they might take over castles or build castles, and they would garrison castles. That means you put soldiers inside the castle, and you feed them, and they stay there, and they can then control the whole area. If people are messing up, you know, or rebelling over here, the castle can control that. They can go this way. They can go that way. So a castle controls a whole area geographically. And spiritually, strongholds affect areas of our lives beyond just the area itself. And so I think that the image is, if you're going to attack a stronghold, if you're going to use the mighty weapons of God to tear down a stronghold, what are those weapons? How do we do it? It's one thing to say we need to do it, but how do you do it? Well, Colossians 3 is talking about that. That's what it's teaching us. It's teaching us some of the ways that you attack sin in your life, whether it's overwhelming anxiety. You have a problem being anxious and fearful, whether it's sexual, inappropriate thoughts, lust, anger problem, any of those things, how do you overcome it? Well, the Bible's giving us principles here. And if you think about, how you would overcome a stronghold in real life back then, you got a castle, you got to have pretty good strategy of how to get it, how to overcome a castle. Because here it is, it's strong walls, it's got guys on the up top where they can shoot down at you as you come close and everything. So how would they actually defeat a castle? Well, Sometimes they would build a siege tower over here. They'd build a tower, like sometimes on wheels, roll it in. Guys could climb up onto the top and shoot arrows at the castle. Yeah, this is just extra, just this military history stuff here. They might do a battering ram on the gate, and they would have guys like with guys holding shields protecting the guys that are trying to do the battering ram. Then they might have a siege, they might try to build a siege ramp, roll something up, ladders, they try to hit at several places. They would have catapult, right? Catapulting things in to cover people as they attack. The point is, if you want to defeat a castle, you don't just try one thing at a time. You try all of these things, right? And when you do that, and you bring all of the weapons that you have, you can bring about the destruction of a stronghold. That's what 2 Corinthians is talking about. The weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Colossians 3 is telling us what those are, though. More than 2 Corinthians 10 does. 2 Corinthians 10 tells us it's related to thoughts, when you read that carefully, verses 3 to 5. But Colossians is telling us how. And so it told us last time, putting off and putting on, it told us, you know, to put to death, we need to reckon that we're dead, that our members, we laid aside our old self, we put on our new self. And believing those things. Now, Colossians 3:16 is bringing another one of the key weapons to attacking the stronghold. So that we're using all of the weapons, you see? And Colossians 3:16 is, the way that you're going to really overcome sin is, and using all of these weapons, is you've got to have the help of the body. That's what Colossians 3:16 is about. To win the war within, you're going to have to incorporate the help of other Christians. This is the way God is going to help us overcome more and more and become more and more holy. That's the focus of this verse and what it brings. Now, he says, because it's... Well, let's begin unpacking it, and you'll see it as we go through it. The content, what? What does this verse say that we're to do? He says, where the command is, let the Word... So, the Word of God, the Word of Christ, he says here, particularly. Basically, synonymous terms, the Word of God and the Word of Christ. If there is a slight kind of, it's the same thing, but it's two different terms. If you say Word of God, that's a technical term for the Bible, as is the Word of Christ. Let me suggest that when the Bible uses these different terms, there's slightly different nuances, though there's basically roughly synonyms, two ways of saying the same thing. The Word of God and the Word of Christ are the same thing. But there's different emphases. The Word of God focuses more on the source of the Word. It's the Word that God has spoken. The Word of Christ, it can be the same way, but I think that in general when it's used this way, the idea is more of a focus on, and because it works both ways here too. It's the Word about God also, right? But it's the Word about Christ. So let the Word of Christ, the Word of God, and particularly as it reveals Christ to us. Think about that. And if you don't understand it, we'll talk about it later, because I don't want to camp out here any longer. But it's the idea is let the Word. You've got to have the Scriptures. And the Word of Christ has got to dwell. You have to let it dwell. The idea of the word dwell here a key part of it is the word for house. It means to dwell in a house. So it's like the Word of God needs to take up residence in you, he's saying. Now, let me skip ahead to the fourth point where he says within you. Remember, I've said this before. What is this? What's this you mean here in this verse? You remember? Yes, it means you all. This is a plural pronoun. It's not a singular. Remember, in English, That can mean singular or plural, right? You don't know. Except when you know, when you live in the South, you know how to say it this way so that you make it clear. But you can be singular or plural. Here it's you all. It's you plural. So he's saying, let the word of Christ dwell, and the verb itself, let dwell, is a command to the group, the body of Christians. He's saying, listen, you've got to let the word dwell in you corporately, richly. Not just, it's not something, oh, you by yourself over here meditating, which other passages talk about that, right? To continue to think on these things, to dwell on these things. That's other verses talk about that. Philippians 4:8 is talking about that. But here it's talking about let it dwell among you. So what he's saying is when the people of God gather together, anytime we gather together other believers, what ought to happen is we can think of ourselves as a house and the Word of Christ ought to be at home there. The Word of Christ ought to be the focus there. Okay? So that we get together, we're all about the Word. And the word is going to focus on Christ. Let it dwell richly. Not just lightly, but richly. Make it fill everything up and overflow. So he's saying, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And when that happens, when the word of Christ richly dwells within you, what does the word do? The word is the sword of the Spirit that kills sin. The Word is that which unearths. Remember we looked at a couple weeks ago on Sunday, was it last Wednesday? Hebrews 4:12. No, it was Sunday before last, I think. That the Word is like a knife that cuts in and divides joints and marrow, soul and spirit, to discern of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word itself does that. It comes in and it cuts to the core and it finds out what the secret purposes of my heart are, of your heart are, and it then leads you away from that and helps you repent. The Word does that. How does it happen? It happens when we're doing it together. It doesn't just happen as you meditate. It happens that way, but it's not only. That's one key weapon. You want to attack the castle, you want to bring all of the weapons to bear. And one of the most powerful, it's kind of like, you know, some of these different weapons I was talking about, some are better than others. You know, if you can get a high point, one of the things that in military history, I remember reading several different times in different key battles, when somebody would have a high ground and somebody else could get higher ground and then shoot down on them lower, it'd be like the end of the battle, it's over. You know, if they had cannon up here, they get the cannons up here and they got to abandon the castle. It's that simple. This is kind of like one of those weapons. It's getting the high ground of corporate relationship involved. That's what he's talking about here. So let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. Elma Fudd says so. Let it dwell richly within you. Say that 10 times in a hurry. Okay. Now, you plural, and that brings us back to the one another's in Scripture. You have two of them right here, but you see different counts. I counted 57 New Testament one another's in verse 16, teaching and admonishing one another. In verse 13, bearing with one another. You see that? Over and over in Scripture, you see those one another's. The idea is you have to be in a relationship. You've got to be helping one another. Confess your sins to one another. Encourage one another. Be devoted to one another. Love one another. It's over and over and over. Like I said, 57 times in the New Testament, I counted where you've got these calls that we're supposed to be connected to other Christians in an intimate way, helping each other follow Christ. To be a Christian is to be a disciple of Jesus, and it's to help other people follow Jesus. Christian life is not the a bunch of lone rangers. The Christian life is a community of people following Jesus together. That's what God has willed. And it's these kinds of emphases that we have to really take note of, because in America, being of a Western mindset, Europe, Western, Europe, America's like worse than Europe, yet the focus is on the individual. And America, rugged individualism. So we tend to naturally think in terms of, if I've got to do something, I've got to do it on my own. But God's telling us that, you know, many of the things that are the most difficult in life cannot be done on your own. And God's willed it that we do it together. So this is one of the main emphases he's saying right here in this passage. Now, turning the page over, what? We're to let the Word of Christ dwell richly within us. That's what we're to do. How do you do that? He tells us in the verse. How does the Word of Christ dwell richly within us? It does when we, with all wisdom, are teaching. And those, there's basically three participles in this phrase that kind of show what it means. Let it dwell is the imperative. Let it dwell. Let it take up residence. Let the Word of Christ take up residence in our corporate gathering. How? By doing three things. Teaching, admonishing, and what's the third one? It's a little counterintuitive, but what's the other ing word? Singing. So those three, teaching, admonishing, sing. And the singing is more in your hearts to God. So that's getting back to the focus of constantly thinking about the Lord, even by yourself. The first, teaching and admonishing, they'll take more than one person. I mean, you can teach. I guess you can talk to your dog and stuff if you want to. Well, you do need to teach your dog. But anyway, forget that. Teaching and admonishing requires at least two believers, right? To teach and to admonish. Now, let's talk about what those words mean. Teaching, of course, means the impartation of truth, feeding one another, helping one another, serving one another by sharing the truth about God and about Christ. Admonishing is a word I want to spend some time focusing on because it's a word that's a little tougher for us to get a handle on in our culture especially. Admonishing is the word nutheteo. In Greek. And nous, N-O-U-S, is a word for mind. And this is from tithemi, which means to put. So it means to put in one's mind, to set one's mind straight. But really that is a placing in one's mind. Okay? That's the etymology of the word. And so the word we translate admonish, it's not a word that most of us use very much naturally, I don't think. But it basically means to correct someone's thinking. You know, when someone's wrong, you admonish them. You show them where they're wrong and why they're wrong and how they can stop being wrong. You set their minds right. They don't realize they're wrong, and the idea is admonishing is, you're going to place something that's missing in their mind, and you're going to put it there. So how's the Word of Christ dwell richly within us? We have to be teaching and admonishing one another. This is the commitment we have to make. And so the picture is then that here we are walking through the Christian life. We're called to be, you know, thinking on the things of God, meditating on the Word, trying to put off and put on a daily basis, trying to kill sin or it'll be killing us. And he's saying, don't forget your need for other Christians to be speaking truth into your life, including negative confrontations. They're really not negative. I mean, they're pointing out something that's not right. It's not just positive. Teaching is positive. Here's what you need to know. Here's some good stuff that we want to share together. Let's talk about that. Yeah, we all want to do this. Admonishing, saying, here's something we don't want to do that you're doing. You see, it's loving somebody enough to say and to put this in their mind and to say, there's something that's askew here. Let me help you fix that. That's what admonishing is. So the Word of Christ to dwell richly within us, we have to be about doing those things. And singing, of course, just continue as we go through those things together. We praise God. We don't just end up in and of ourselves fixing. We We help each other to worship. You see, it comes back to worship. I think that's why it goes back to singing. We're teaching, admonishing, and singing praise. That's what we're all supposed to be doing. Helping each other. It's kind of like we walk around like this, and we get caught up in our own focus, and we're looking down, and we're discouraged, and we're going the wrong way. We're like a sheep that's going the wrong way, and we need each other. Other sheep, we're supposed to help each other. Say, you know, hey, over this way. We got to go this way. And the one sheep's still going this way, and the other sheep comes and says, hits him on the head or whatever. That's admonishment. You know, without that, he's just going to keep wandering. He needs that, and now we look back at the shepherd. That's the singing. So it's teaching, admonishing, and singing. If we don't have that, we are sheep. We will end up in trouble. I mean, it's a fact. Sheep left alone are in bad, bad shape. So we need this teaching, admonishing. Now, it's something that you see. The third point this afternoon, evening, is the consequence. We talked about the context, the content, now the consequence. This is just the application. If he's saying that to be able to kill sin, we're going to need people in our lives, then the application is we need to be taught and we need to be admonished. We all need that. There is no other choice. We need to be taught. We need to be admonished. If you want to follow Christ and experience all that he has for you, this is what we need to be taught. We need to be admonished. In fact, admonishing, back to the sheep illustration, a better way of saying it, even though it's like the Lord uses the sheep because he's telling us to teach and admonish one another, right? He's telling us as sheep, though you're a sheep, you're supposed to talk to each other and keep getting each other going back the right way. But in another sense, the way that when he does that, who's the one that's really working through us? It's God. It's the shepherd. And this is why we can think of the corrections that come from my brother or sister in Christ that may come in the, you know, a loving attitude. Sometimes they won't come in the best attitude. Somebody will correct you or me, and maybe they're a little off in their attitude. They're sinning themselves, but they're right in most of what they're saying or a part of what they're saying. That's God reaching down and hitting you with his rod. It's like the sheep and the rod are the same thing in a sense. The correction. And what did David say? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. If we were thinking right, we would love correction. We would love discipline because it's an evidence of God's loving us enough to call us back. And so when Christians are speaking to us in concern for us, that's the Lord loving us. And sometimes, you know, we just need to humble ourselves and rejoice in that and start singing, "Thank you, Lord, for loving me." And if we really believe we're sheep, we really believe we need it. That's our problem. We tend to think we're not sheep. We tend to think that maybe everybody else is at times, but I think right now I got this figured out. That's a bad situation. So anyway, now, let's look at some other passages that show this need for other people speaking truth and rebuking us and reproving us. And remember, discipline, we talk about church discipline, which we have had to practice at times in our past and recently too in the church. Discipline, we think of church discipline as only the big stuff sometimes, you know, when somebody is, when we have to tell the congregation, like we did a while back, to pray for Peter Underwood, reach out to him, and encourage him to repent. There has been some, speaking of that, there has been some positive turn in his situation. So be continuing to pray for him, sort of still in step three, which is go after him, continue to reach out to him, but he has expressed a desire to turn back away from inappropriate relationship and to try to restore his marriage again. And so I'm encouraged by that. It's wonderful, but he needs the encouragement to keep on because he's wavered and gone back before. And so pray harder, and as you have opportunity, feel led, reach out and encourage them. But we normally think of church discipline as just those kind of big things, right? That's church discipline. But church discipline really is somebody saying to me, Ty, I have a problem with something that you said on Sunday, and I'd like to talk to you about it, or I have a question. That's discipline. And when they show me that I'm wrong in some area, I should say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for loving me enough to shepherd me through this believer. And even if I think sometimes, a lot of times, I feel like sometimes that maybe only 20% is right. And maybe only 3% is right. Is any of it right? You wonder sometimes, right? But we should still be thankful initially that this person cared enough to express it, and that the Lord allowed this person to come. Maybe they even came in anger. And you can tell they're really bothered. They're struggling with something. Still rejoice that God has brought this to you. This is one of the key things. If rather than putting up your defenses, Lord, thank you. You're sovereign over this. Thank you that you're doing something in my life right now. What would you want to teach me? And that just changes the dynamic. And then we're like, well, help me understand. What's going on? What are you concerned about? And then really try to listen. That is the path to godliness. And that is allowing Colossians. That's a practical application of Colossians 3:16. I really want to hear the word through my brother or sister right now. I want them to have the freedom to speak the truth to me. I need them. You know, we can't make it alone. You know, an illustration that I've shared before, I know, but it's still pretty helpful. The guy that C.J. Mahaney talks about is eating breakfast, and he's got a nice suit on, and his hair's all, he looks like he's really just made up for some kind of big meeting, and he's going over papers, and you can tell this guy's got some kind of major thing he's getting ready to head to. And Mahaney says he sees the man across the restaurant, and he notices that wow, he just thinks to himself, that guy, he's got something he's working on. It's important. And then as the guy gets up to leave, he notices he's got a dollop of cream cheese on his perfectly manicured mustache. Perfectly manicured mustache, but there's this cream cheese on it. And he thinks to himself, should I tell him? It's kind of awkward to tell the guy. Well, of course he should, right? Can you imagine? You're trying to go get a job, or you've got some major thing, presentation, company's trying to sell something, and you go in and you've got cream cheese on your mustache. It's not a good start, is it? Wouldn't you rather know? Of course. Or you've got something even worse, like a piece of lettuce in your teeth. Isn't that terrible when you realize you had that experience where you go back and you see in the mirror finally, how long has that been there? When did I eat that? Oh, my goodness. Nobody told me. Anyway, so we need to love each other enough to tell each other. We can't see. You can't see what your face looks like. You need someone else to tell you. And we can't. There are areas of our lives, sin, that we cannot see. We don't have the ability to see it. And we don't have the ability to fix it. It's just like doctors don't operate on themselves. I've heard a few that have done that. It's insane. Right? I wouldn't want a doctor to operate on me that operated on himself. You're crazy. I don't want you cutting on me. Anyway, I've heard that a couple times. Somebody tried to do that. But anyway, you can't. There's things you can't see. You can't tell what's going on up here if you want to do brain surgery. So you've got to have someone else do it. Anyway, so that said, verses like Matthew 18:15, that's the first verse in the church discipline. It says, if your brother sins, go to him and show him his fault. That's step one of church discipline. This is something that should be happening all the time in our lives. Step one of church discipline. It's not like you go up to somebody and say, I'm here. This is step one of church discipline. That means that step two and three and four can follow if you don't really listen up, buddy. Right? No, step one, though, is just saying, hey, I've got something I want to talk to you about. I have a question. And, I've noticed that you seem to really be just struggling a little bit lately. You don't seem yourself. Tell me what's going on. because maybe you notice that they're having an anger problem or something. They snapped at somebody. And so you're going and you're asking a question, but you're really intending to deal with the issue. So that's Matthew 18:15. Well, what you've got to do when you know someone has sinned, that's where you don't really know exactly what's going on. But when you know they have, your goal is to show them. It says in Matthew 18:15, show him his fault. And the idea is, in that word, the Greek word there, it's not nuthateo, it's a word like it though, which means to bring to light, to expose, and to shame in a sense. It means that you're making clear, hey, there's a problem here. That's sin. And so we have to love each other enough, Matthew 18:15, to go and show each other our faults. And that's a part of the Christian life. We need that. Jesus, and remember the context there, Matthew 18:15. It's church discipline. Go and show him his fault. If he doesn't listen, take one or two others. If he doesn't listen to them, tell it to the church. If he doesn't listen to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or tax collector. But the context before that, though, is what? Verses 12 to 14. Verse 15 says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. Verse 12 says, if a man has 100 sheep and he loses one of them, does he not leave the 99 in the fold and go after the one? And if he finds the one, he rejoices more over the one than over the 99. If your brother sins, go show him his fault. You see that? So clear. It is a loving expression of the shepherding of Christ when we show another believer the fault. Now, we got to do it humbly, lovingly. It should be done in a sense like Jesus did when he washed the disciples' feet. And that's really what we're doing. We're washing another brother's feet or another sister's feet. Because that's it's part that is dirty in the world. And we should be humble like that. But we need to do it. Let's go show them his fault. Matthew 7, 1 to 5. So often you hear people say, and even in it's so dominant in Christian circles. You know, I'm amazed at how these certain colloquial, it's colloquialized insanity is like become just rules for living. And you hear it in evangelical circles like ours. And you probably said it. I've said these things before at times in my life too. You know, somebody starts to confront somebody over sin and what they don't judge lest you be judged. Everybody knows that verse, right? Hey, who are you to judge? We're not supposed to judge one another. You know, or they'll say, you know, why are you trying to get the speck out of my eye when there's a log in yours? You just leave me in. No judging. Well, the Bible doesn't say that you're never to try to help another brother with sin. The Bible does say in Matthew 7, 1 to 5, that if you're going to go to your brother, you make sure you get the log out of your own eye before you try to get the speck out of his. Right? But it doesn't say don't get the speck out. It says get the log out so that you can get the speck out. It don't get the speck out. And that's Matthew 7, 1 to 5. In Matthew 18, he says, go, if your brother sins, go to him and show him his fault. You see, same book. God clearly wants his people dealing with each other's sin. So people that want to say, don't judge and all that nonsense, don't know the Bible. They don't understand the heart of Scripture. Because, as I said, Matthew 18:15, Jesus, what he shows there, in fact, when he goes on, he says, you take two or three with you, remember? If he doesn't listen, I'll take one or two with you, so you'll two or three, every word can be established. And then in verse 19 and 20, he says, the context continues on. He says, wherever two or three are gathered, there I am in your midst. This is that same passage on church discipline. I think what he's saying is that wherever two or three gather in confronting a sinning, erring believer, wherever two or three are gathered seeking that restoration, I am in their midst. And so when they don't listen to the two or three, and they don't listen to the church, what they have done is they have directly repudiated Jesus to His face. That's why it's so serious. That's why if a believer can do that, you're to treat him as a pagan or tax collector when they won't repent. Because Jesus is there shepherding His people. He loves us too much to let us stay in our sin. And it really is a loving thing for us to reprove one another. It's hard, though, isn't it? It's hard to get the courage up to really talk with another brother or sister about things like that. Because we fear man. We want to be liked. You don't feel like you're going to be popular. I mean, win friends and influence people is not the way to by telling them what's wrong. But we're not out to win friends and influence people, are we? We're out to glorify God and love and serve our brothers and sisters. So we have to be admonished. We have to be willing to admonish. And we have to be willing to be admonished. And we're going to stop there. We'll come back to the Hebrews passage later. That's another example of a passage that shows that. And before we break, I want to... Tonight is the third Wednesday of the month, which means it's the night we pray especially for our missions work. And tonight we have an opportunity to hear about a missionary. Mark Guthrie is Todd and Ted's brother and has been. He and his family were missionaries of our church for a number of years when they were in Lyon, France. It's been a while back. They were served the Lord in Lyon as starting a Christian or ministering in a Christian school. And now Mark has a ministry in Africa. Todd wants to come and tell us a little bit about that. And there's a video we're going to watch. And then after that, we'll dismiss the children. So, Todd, if you'll come on up, share.
So, as Ty said, some of you know my brother Mark, some of you don't know, but we've been praying for him from time to time, and he's ministering there in Uganda. We also have a ministry with Meyer and Marie Torber in Liberia. So Mark is on the east coast of Africa, and then Liberia is on the west coast, so we've kind of spread out there. Then we got the South African connection as well, but Mark's been working on a school there called Amazima Ministries, and it just opened up on Monday. So it's been a long time in building. It's been a greenfield operation where it's been built up over a couple of years just from the ground up. And so I thought you'd be encouraged just to see their day one. This is before the kids show up, and Mark just posted it on YouTube, and so I wanted you to see it and be encouraged by it, and it's that simple, and pray for him. And especially God's taken him through these last 24 months, some very deep, difficult times. And so in that brokenness, really, God has used him and really crushed him and allowed this work to come out. And so I wanted to just encourage you with this before we go into our prayer time.
Good morning to everybody. This is the work of many years for a lot of people.